Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
Oh, gracious and most merciful Father, we give you thanks and praise for your blessing which you have given to us. Lord, that you have given to us not only what you have created around us, that the heavens declare of your majesty and your might, but also, Lord, you have given us your word, that your word is perfect, that your word revives the soul, that your testimony is sure, that you make the wise, make the simple wise. And we pray, Lord, that you would do this evening. Lord, that you would revive our souls. Lord, that you would breathe your life into us through your word. But also, Lord, that you would make us who are simple wise. Not in the eyes of the world, but in your eyes. Teach us your wisdom, which is from above, that we might be able to know and understand how we might be able to fear you. We pray in Jesus' blessed and holy name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Obadiah. I'll be reading the first 9 verses this evening, and we'll be looking at them together. Hear now the word of the Lord. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard the report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise again against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, "Who will bring me down to the ground?" Though you soar aloft like an eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, and there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed, would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom, the understanding out of Mount Esau, and your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Have you ever been in a room or a situation where the tension was so strong that you could cut it with a knife? Maybe you are the person in this situation. Or maybe, and you know of what's happening, maybe you're the new person in this situation. You walk in and you know something has happened in this room in the last 5 minutes. There is something that needs to be worked out. Maybe it's even not even in the last 5 minutes. You walk into the room and you're able to see in moments that the room is divided. It would have been like if Romeo and Juliet was not written as a tragedy, as Shakespeare most often did, but was a true love story. You are invited and you see, as you go to their wedding and you go in and you see in the room divided down the middle on one side of the chapel. On one you have the Montagues, on the other you have the Capulets. And you think, well, this is irregular for the room to be divided like this, the groom side, the bride side, of course, that's how you do it. But then once you get to the reception, you notice that things take a dark turn. A day of love ends in a day of violence. You find yourself on the outskirts of the tables. And you see that Talbot Juliet's cousin. He's the son of Laban Capulet's brother. And you find out that he was killed by Romeo in a sword fight. Now there's some tension. Or that Mauricio, Romeo's friend, is accidentally killed by Talbot during a sword fight. Or, and there's Paris over there, this young nobleman. He's a kinsman to the prince of Veronia. But he wanted to marry Juliet. And Lord Capulet, Juliet's dad, invites him to a masquerade ball. And this is actually the ball where his dad wanted to set up these two, but instead Juliet finds Romeo. And this guy, Paris, was killed in a duel at a Capulet tomb. You've got tension throughout the whole room. There's tension in the marriage, tension at the reception, so thick that you cut it with a knife or Romeo's sword, which is a real important piece in the play. You walk into this room and there's an enormous backstory behind all of what has happened, and you have no idea what is happening. Why is there tension? What has happened? We don't need to turn to a fictional play of Romeo and Juliet to be able to find any family drama. Maybe our families is enough. Maybe you see it in your life. Every year the holidays or vacation comes around on the calendar. And Thanksgiving becomes more of a ballroom dance, avoiding people or others avoiding you. And what we do is we find ourselves in the book of Obadiah exactly in a situation like this. We find ourselves in the middle or somewhat towards the end of a drama in a story of the Bible. A story with a lot of backstory. A rich backstory. Now, as students of the Bible, we know that there's always been family tension. More to the point, tension that stems from the two seeds. Right at the very beginning, God promised that there would be enmity between the serpent and the woman, between his offspring, the serpent's offspring, and her offspring. Here is the promise which we see flow throughout the whole Bible, enmity, conflict, hostility. Not merely between two different groups, but there's force behind these two different people or groups. It's not merely that they coexist with one another, have minor disagreements. They are like two magnets always pulling towards each other, conflict. And that's what's going to be happening with between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the seed of the woman. That there are forces against each other. Particularly what we see is forces between family members. The first conflict that we see of this promise is found in Cain and Abel. The Cain's line follows its way down to Lamech. Lamech in Genesis chapter 4. He turns to his two wives, Adah and Zilhah. He says, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge was sevenfold, Lamech's is 77-fold. You see this conflict of Lamech rising, and what we see is this conflict can continue as Lamech is growing in power. The author, Moses of Genesis, says, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. So Seth, also a son, was born. He called his name Enosh. At the time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So here you have Lamech, the line of the serpent, continuing to grow, continuing to strengthen. This revenge says that if Cain struck Abel to take revenge, then my revenge would be 77-fold. And here we see the seed of the woman continue. This conflict arises. These lines trace out. And so here in Obadiah verse 1, we see the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord of God concerning Edom. And even in the opening of this book, we see this conflict played out. And we don't know particularly who this Obadiah is. The name Obadiah appears 11 times in the Bible and speaks of about 8 people, if not more. Now, there's 2 main thinkings of how you place this book within history. It's either early in the 9th century or later in the 6th century. Some have tried to link the book of the reign of Jehoshaphat, the 4th king of Judah, after the split in the early stages of the 9th century, in 2 Chronicles chapter 17. Others think that possibly that it's a little bit later. And Obadiah, who feared the Lord under the king Ahab and hid the prophets in 2 Kings chapter 18. I think there's many good arguments to that. I think particularly the 2 Chronicles chapter 17, I've heard some very convincing arguments. I think generally speaking, though, scholars generally believe that he is a contemporary with Jeremiah. That if you were to go home and read Jeremiah chapter 49, you would see some overlap between these. Now, that does not rule out an earlier date of the 9th century. That Obadiah could be around and the word of God is there proclaimed. And Obadiah is not a minor prophet because he merely didn't make it to the ranks of those of Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah. He's a minor prophet because he's shorter than the other prophets. I think it does not rule out that Obadiah did not come before that, and then Jeremiah is quoting Obadiah in Jeremiah 49. But I think what you see here is that you have speculations and guesses, and you can go between 9th century and 6th century. Their debate is there, and for those who believe the Bible is inerrant word of God. But the truth is, we're not told, particularly in God's inerrant word, whether it was the 6th century or the 9th century. We're left to be able to guess. But I believe that we're not told a lot about Obadiah because it's deliberate. Mainly, we're given all of the answers we need in his name. That his name means worshiper of God. He's serving God. Now, I believe it's a real person, and more likely maybe in the 6th century after the fall of Jerusalem. But I think we'll see this later in the book as we continue to unpack it together. But here you have a person who speaks of the nation of Judah as he speaks on their behalf, we collectively, against those who do not worship Yahweh. And that's exactly what we see the divide of Cain and Abel is about. How they worshiped God. And the promise of God is that there will be tension between his people and the world. And this is exactly what we see in this book. The tension between those who worship God and those who do not worship God. That years of this hostility that reaches to the point. The word enmity is not used a lot in the Bible. 5 times it's used, Abba. And 1 time, it speaks there of Ezekiel 35, in verses 1 to 5, where it speaks, "The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir," which is Edom, "the prophecy against it, and say to it, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Mount Seir, and I will stretch out my hand against you, and I will make you a desolation and a waste. I will lay your cities waste, and you shall become a desolation, and you shall know that I am the Lord. because you cherished perpetual enmity and gave over to the people of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity and at the time of their final punishment. That here, what we see is Edom is a nation that seeks to be able to cherish perpetual enmity between these two families, this conflict which drives. The people of Edom lived in Mount Seir, and they're the ones who cherished this enmity. Like Smeagol in The Lord of the Rings, who loved his precious. The people who dwelt in Mount Seir loved this hostility between them and God's people. There's Obadiah, the worshippers of God. And this story of tension starts back to that promise of the serpent and the woman. But we see it all throughout the Bible. Think about what God told Abraham. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. Or Isaac blessing Jacob, he says, let the peoples serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, that your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. And here we see a nation who is against God's people, who loves this conflict against God's people, who pursue and cherish this conflict against God's people. And this particular feud that we see in Obadiah is actually a feud that began before two nations were formed, before these two people actually were born. In Genesis chapter 25. Isaac prays for his wife Rebekah, and because she's barren and she conceives. And what we're told is the children struggled together within her. And she goes to the Lord and she prays, if this is thus, why is this happening to me? And she inquires of the Lord. And the Lord turns around and tells her in verse 23, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so that his name was called Jacob. Here we see this struggling, this conflict that God had promised right at the very beginning. That here, this conflict between these two nations would occur. Even from within the womb. Here again we see this promise given by God that there would be two nations, that these two nations would be opposed to one another, they'd be divided. Now in our house we often need to be able to step into the middle of a potential feud, or sometimes actually an actual one. But we've never had so much tension that I have ever seen two babies fight. But this is where this feud started. And we see it all throughout the book of Genesis as it carries along, and even the long genealogy that we see in Genesis chapter 36. And Moses wants to make it very clear that this is where Edom comes from, the nation of Edom. You have the nation of Israel and you have the nation of Edom, and God said there's two nations in your womb. Not just two children, there's two nations, Israel and Edom. You see this in the refrain that comes out in Genesis chapter 36, and these are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. In verse 8, Esau settled in the hill country of Seir, that is Edom. 11 times in this one chapter we're told and reminded that Esau is where the nation Edom comes from. And as you see the seed of promise growing slowly, the seed of the serpent was flourishing. They were abounding. They were growing in strength and numbers. Now all of this is behind the book in Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. Now, it seems, as you go through the book of Genesis, that they seem to have worked things out. Doesn't seem to be as much conflict. But then you turn to Numbers chapter 20, and Moses sends out messengers to the king of Edom asking permission for the Israelites, these refugees, to be able to pass through their land on the way to Canaan. But what does the king of Edom do? He refuses their request. Not only he refused their request, but he comes out against them. In a large army, this conflict again rises. As the worshippers of God seek to be able to go and leave their place of slavery, to be able to go and find a place for themselves, for them to be able to worship their God, what does the nation of Edom do? They rise up against them. So the Israelites take a detour, going out around from the land of Edom. You see this conflict that arises that was foretold in the womb, that this is what's going to happen. Two nations of conflict will arise. Now, we still see God is gracious to them. And I believe this is a part of common grace, but also it's a part of the promise that God made to Isaac. Especially if you think even of Ishmael. Ishmael does not inherit the blessings which are given to Abraham, but he still receives some blessings because of Abraham. But in Joshua chapter 24, they're told, "And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob I gave and his children, they went down to Egypt. I sent Moses and Aaron and I plagued Egypt with what did in the midst of them, that afterwards I brought you out." Or Deuteronomy chapter 2. "You are about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the people of Esau, who live in Seir. And they will be afraid of you. So be very careful. Do not contend with them, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so as much as the sole of your foot to tread on, because I have given Mount Seir, to Esau as a possession." And here, what has this nation done, these Edomites done, with these blessings that God has given to him? We're told in verse 4, the Lord hears the report of what is happening. And he tells all the nations around him to rise up against her in battle. And the Lord says that he will make them small among the nations. They will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who lived in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say, "Who will bring me down to the ground?" Though you soar aloft like an eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, and there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. What we see is this heightens of their judgment because they do this to their brothers. Israel and Esau should be brothers, but how do they treat them? Now, Edom, Obadiah is not some form of promising, encouraging, comfort book. However, if we think of these two things, I do think that we will see comforting and encouraging things in this book. First, let's notice that God sets apart a prophet. Actually, many prophets give a warning to the nation of Edom. And they speak directly to this nation. Now, it might not appear at first like loving words. But in fact, they are loving words. A call to repentance is actually the truest form of love that I think you can show. If a car was coming down the road and someone was trying to cross that street unaware of that car and impending doom and judgment, I think the unloving thing would be to just ignore them. Actually, to encourage them on their way. The loving thing would be to cry out to warn them of their judgment and doom which is coming. If you told them to turn around, just as we saw in the book of Jonah, the message of God that used to bring Nineveh to repentance and relent from his disaster was just a few words. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Not the most encouraging light loving message, you might say. But a warning is gracious. And God warns mankind of their wickedness. And also their impending doom and judgment. Now, Nineveh might be one of a kind, but we should still see a warning as a way that God shows grace to those who are in rebellion against Him. But we also should not be surprised when the world hates Jesus' followers. Because they do not hate us. They hate us for following Him. And they hate Him. But we still continue to follow Him. How He deals with His enemies. He tells us that we should love our enemies and love your enemies and hate your neighbors, the saying that was said. But Jesus tells us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Or as we just read before in Acts chapter 14, as they seek to be able to go, they're confronted with persecution. And the message which Paul tells them as they go through these churches in verse 22, and they strengthen the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. This is the message in which they go, that here it is, that we are to still live in this conflict. We do this to love our enemies because that's exactly what God did to us. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That here a message of turning and asking, a call to repentance, is one of hope that gives us the hope that people can and do repent. But secondly, why do we study this book? Why spend so much time in a book filled with tension? Because we understand that God is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger. But we also need to understand that He is not a pushover. He is not one that sweeps justice under the rug. Actually, He is the most just. It's not that the wicked get away with anything. Now, it's hard for us to be able to wrap our heads around. Maybe another reason why we don't read the book of Revelation or read the prophets a lot. Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. The apostle John writes, from His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Why should this judgment bring us comfort? God shows grace. Excuse me. God shows grace, but there comes a time when everyone will have to face that great just judge. There are many crimes and sins that are not punished by man's, either because of a corrupt law system, sinful hearts, guilt or shame. There are those who do harm to the smallest human and face no judge before this court of land, courts in this land. There are people who abuse others. And then they turn it around and then they play the victim. There are some who steal from others who are never caught, who show no respect to those who are made in God's image or even themselves. There are those who rise up and persecute those true worshipers of God, Christians, because they believe in Jesus. They will never set foot in a court or face a judge. They will never spend time in jail. that we'll never have to pay for crimes, maybe in this life. But there's great comfort as we turn to a book like this to be able to know that there is a day coming, a day of the Lord, that we know that a reason the world is this way is because of sin and the sin within the hearts of mankind. And there's a day when sin will be judged and penalty will be announced. And then there will be no more sin, no more sickness, no more sorrow. But also, sadly for us, sometimes we think of sin too small a thing. It's like a small little hiccup. But it's actually what came into the world to be able to destroy what God called very good. It has divided families, placed murder into the hearts of brothers, and the only way for it to be stopped is judgment to be announced and sinners to be punished. And that's what makes the gospel message so amazing. And we'll end with this. That what we see here in this book is the Edomites deserving the wrath of God poured out in full upon us. But what we see as we read the Gospels is we do not need to endure that pain or suffering because Christ does it for us. Again, God is not a just God if he sweeps justice under the rug. Payment needs to be made, and payment has been made through Jesus Christ. The God, the just God, needs to crush the one who sinned. And in the gospel message, Christ is crushed for us, for our sin. The cross is not where justice was turned away, but justice was paid in full. And that's what makes the good news of the gospel so great. That we deserve what Christ took for us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. O gracious and merciful Father, we thank you for your whole word. We thank you that all of Scripture is breathed out. Lord, we pray as we begin to study this book of Obadiah that we would find comfort in your words, which were spoken through the prophet many years ago. That we would find comfort as we see a call to repentance, that there is hope for those who repent. Lord, that we would find comfort in the fact that, Lord, that sinners deserve wrath and punishment. And as we look forward to the cross, Lord, we see that is exactly what you did for us. Lord, that while we're still enemies, and sinners, you came and died for us. Lord, we pray that we would find comfort in knowing that we are no longer enemies, but your children, adopted into your home, adopted through the work and deeds of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.